Okay, so question that we will begin with is, it's a really good one, and I mean all the questions are good, like I say that every time. Okay, how can a Christian practice biblical discernment in his local church and still avoid an overly critical spirit? Discernment without being overly critical. So let's start with some definitions. What is discernment? What does that mean? What does that word mean, discernment?
Just being able to tell what is right and what is wrong according to God's word.
Okay. Yeah, the judging, right, between two things. So discernment, when it comes to spiritual discernment, why is this necessary? Why do we need to discern? Before we start talking about the way to do it, let's talk about the need. Why is it necessary at all?
Because of error?
Yeah, exactly. This is not a trick question. The reality is that our Bibles are filled with examples of false teachers. And the thing that makes false teachers so dangerous, I mean, the one that comes out right out and says Jesus is not God, we would reject that. One who comes out and says you will be saved by your works, clearly we would reject that. But when the Judaizers come in and say, well, if you're really going to be a Christian, if you're really going to honor Christ, if you're really going to grow in holiness, then what you need to do is you need to be circumcised. I mean, wasn't Jesus circumcised? Wasn't circumcision part of the covenant? Don't we see circumcision all through the Bible? So if you're really going to be a Christian, then what you need to do is you need to be circumcised. See, there's truth, but it's mixed with just enough error to confuse. That's why discernment is so necessary, not because of the obvious things. I mean, clearly, obvious things, you know, people would say, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. A two-year-old can see that. But when it comes to those things that are less clear, that begin to get murky, there's the time when discernment is most... When discernment is most... necessary. What are some biblical examples of some murky water? You talked about the Judaizers. What are some others? Can you think of any? Talking about discernment without being critical. And so right now we're just thinking, okay, what is discernment? What is the need for it? Can we think of any examples in the scripture where there was a need for discernment because there was just enough error mixed in with the truth that it could confuse?
Well, is it 1 John where he says anybody that doesn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh and not ever. Like, people believe that Jesus came, but that he didn't come in the flesh.
Yeah. So what was the title of that heresy? The Gnosticism, Gnosticism. Right? So what was the error of Gnosticism? What was the main thrust of it?
The flesh is wicked.
The flesh is wicked. Now think about a statement like that. Is the flesh wicked? So they take something that the Bible says, the flesh is wicked, and they run with it to a place that the Bible does not. But if you hear the flesh is wicked, they're going to say, are you telling me the flesh is not wicked? Well, yeah, the flesh is wicked. Doesn't your Bible, I mean, doesn't Paul talk about the flesh and the spirit warring against one another, keeping you from doing? The works of the flesh are evident, and everything you do in your flesh is here on this earth. Our spirit, we were made for heaven. We were made for above. Our spirits are pure, but our flesh is wicked. Therefore, you shouldn't eat certain things. Therefore, marriage. What is marriage? Angels don't marry. We're supposed to have our minds in heaven above. You're thinking about this earth. Why are you getting married? You see, there's enough truth. The flesh is wicked, but it's mixed in with error. And here's where discernment is absolutely most necessary. Again, we can clearly see obvious error, but it's this other stuff, this murkiness. Any other examples that you can think of?
How the family picture, that the truth that things are foreshadowed, a copy of things to come, right? And if people take that and say, we have the copy of family, the order of family, husband and wife, but therefore, and then you got the Holy Spirit, you got the Father, Son, so therefore the Holy Spirit, you have to be a woman, or there is a woman God being spoken of, because the fact that God gave us man and woman in marriage, that's a copy of God in marriage.
Yeah, God made us in his image. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, image. Therefore, God must have a feminine side. Now, someone hears that and say, wait a minute, something's not right about that. And so the muscles of your discernment begin to tighten at that point. So it's absolutely necessary, because false doctrine leads people to destruction. It's not just a matter of, well, I disagree with this point. I don't really like that. When they are attacking the very foundation of our salvation, the nature of God, Jesus is the Son of God. He's not God. He's the Son of God. Doesn't he say he's the Son of God? Doesn't Jesus say that my Father is greater? How can God be greater than God? Therefore, Jesus cannot be God. You start taking stabs at the nature of God, the nature of our salvation. These are things that will lead people to eternal destruction. And this has been a great problem in church history from the very beginning. You go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and you got the serpent there taking. Has God said? Did he actually say? You're not. You won't die. Discernment. So there's the need for it. Are we told to be discerning? Does the Bible say anywhere for us to discern? Anybody think of any places?
Remember there, but when the word says test the spirits.
Test every spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why? Why do we need to test every spirit? For this very reason, right? I mean, people are taking stabs at who Christ is. Who do you say that I am? This is absolutely essential. You're right. Test every spirit is the command. Wow. We're told to do that. That's not an option. We have to do that. We have to test the spirit to see if this is the spirit that is of Christ, that is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he really is the one who he says that he is. And anytime somebody opens up their Bible, anytime someone opens up their mouth, we need to be listening with a discerning ear. We discern all the time, right? We discern whether or not water is safe. We discern whether or not food is spoiled or not. We discern whether or not this is a one road to take versus another, if this is a good job or another, if this is someone I can trust or not. We're always discerning. We never turn off our discernment. When it comes to spiritual discernment, this is the most important area of the sermon because this has to do with eternity. It has to do with our God. It has to do with the only way to be saved. This has to do with everything. It has to do with the Word of God. So, yes, there's a need. Do you have another place there?
It's not a direct command, but it's a prayer in Philippians 1, verse 9. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent.
Can you repeat that?
And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent.
Without discernment, we can't approve what is excellent.
I was going to say Proverbs 2:11 speaks of discretion.
Yeah.
It says, discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you. But before that, it had seek understanding of wisdom.
Discretion, discernment. This falls under the category of wisdom, right? Knowing. Hebrews 5:14. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment. Listen to that. The powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. There it is. Distinguishing good from evil, and your discernment can be trained. The powers of your discernment can be trained with constant practice. So how do we practice discernment? How do we practice the training of it? How do we do that? We all know, right? It's going to be the Word. This is the more you know the Word, the more you can discern truth from error. The more you're able to see, the more you're able to understand, the more you know God's mind on a matter, the more you can think in the way that God wants us to think. He tells us to love him with all of our mind, not our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So we must use our minds here. And again, this is a matter of life and death. Galatians 1 makes it clear that if we have a different gospel, if we accept a different gospel, we get the gospel wrong, anathema, let it be accursed. Anyone who comes to you with another gospel, and people will come to us with another gospel. They'll come to us with another Christ. They'll come to us with another standard, another measure. What about confidence? Where do you place your hope and your trust? Is it in your performance? Is it in your knowledge? Is it? I mean, what is it in? There's all type of voices that would say, rest here, rest here. And the scripture tells us to rest where? Christ alone and his finished work. And yet we know that we're tempted to seek to rest elsewhere. So there's where discernment comes in and say, that's error. I will not listen to that voice. I'm going to listen to the voice of my shepherd. So absolutely essential that we do it. The Bible tells us to do it. This is the way that we're going to be able to approve what is excellent. This is how we're going to be able to distinguish good from evil. This is the discretion that's going to keep us walking in the ways of wisdom and the way of life, to keep us from the path of folly. So some examples, what are some biblical examples of discerners? Probably the most oft quoted one would be who? Certain group in the book of Acts. Yeah, the Bereans. And somebody wanna read that account of the Bereans?
Wasn't it
Acts 1? Acts 17, 10. Do you want to read that?
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if the things were so.
So here's the Berean verse, the discerning verse. People even call themselves Bereans. They say, oh, you be a Berean. The Bible study in San Antonio that is held on Tuesday, at one time was called the Berean Bible Study, because of this very thing. The idea of hearing something, going to the scripture, being able to think for yourself, being able to discern between what I hear, what the word says, and seeing if they're aligned. So this is a good thing to do. This is a necessary thing to do. We have to be doing this. Now, the question has a very interesting element to it. How can a Christian practice biblical discernment in his local church? Now, these examples that we've looked at thus far, the Gnostics, the Judaizers, even this example of the Berean, was this their elder who was preaching to them week in and week out, and they were practicing this type of discernment? Are those the examples that we saw? No, I mean, the Gnostics were false teachers who were coming in, and the shepherds were warning, don't let those guys in. They're wolves. They're not your shepherds. Even here, these were newcomers to Paul. Paul and Silas, they travel to Berea. They're going into the Jewish synagogue. This is not the local church. These are Jews. Whether or not they knew the Lord at this time, well, we don't believe they did. Verse 12 says, many of them therefore believed. So they were not believers in the true Christ. They were not believers in Christ. They were Jews. They had the law. They were Judaism. But they had the scripture. And so here's Paul preaching to them. They're listening to that, and they're going back to their Old Testament. Maybe they're going back to the Torah. Maybe they're going back to the prophets. Maybe Paul's opening up Isaiah 53, and he's saying things about Jesus. And then they're going over to Isaiah, and they're saying, wait a minute, what he's saying is lining up. This must be the Christ. That's the context of the Bereans. Now, often what happens is people will take the Bereans, apply that to themselves in the local church. And so now every time the pastor's speaking, they say, well, we need to be Bereans. And so here comes the critical ear. I don't trust you. And everything you say, I need to be on guard against. Well, that's one extreme. The other extreme is when you just swallow everything wholeheartedly and you don't actually discern, right? Now, both of those are wrong. If you can't trust the elders who are overseeing you and preaching to you, and everything that's coming out of their mouth, you're always saying, all right, I got to make sure what he's saying is right, then clearly there's a trust issue, and you should probably go somewhere else if that's how things are. But if you close your Bible and say, this is a man of God, and I trust him, I don't need to do anything, well, clearly there's error there, right? So, discernment, we already talked about, is necessary, it's important. So how do we do this in the local church? Well, mindsets. What does it mean to be critical? Because that's the language. An overly critical spirit. How would we define that? Just using some words to shout it out. What comes to mind when you think of overly critical?
Negative or pessimistic.
Okay, what was the first word you used? Negative, pessimistic, always starting with he's wrong and he needs to prove himself right. Guilty until proven innocent. Right? What are some other words that come to mind when you think of overly critical?
Unequally, like judging
with
unequal skills.
Yeah, unjust balances. So, I'm thinking one way of that, but how did you mean it?
Right.
Yeah. That's what I wanted to go.
Yeah.
Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. That's hypocrisy. That's the danger that Jesus is warning against in Matthew 7. So negative, automatically saying this person's wrong. They need to prove themselves right. They're not being. They're not judging with a just balance, because what they're giving to this man or to these men or whatever, they wouldn't want for themselves. And they don't hold themselves even to that standard. Any other words that come to mind?
Suspicious,
yeah. Which you have to ask yourself, why? Now, if the one that's preaching has given you reasons to be suspicious, okay, that makes sense. If they've given you a reason to question what they say, because 9 out of 10 sermons that they preached have been filled with a lot of error, well, this next one, we're gritting our teeth saying, what are you going to say next? But if it's been the other way, right, 9 out of 10 have been sound, and there's been one that's been kind of, then again. So that's critical. So what position should we begin with? Because the same Bible that tells us to be discerning tells us other things. Love. So we are to discern with love. We cannot discern apart from love. We discern apart from love, then we're not biblically discerning. In fact, the verse that you quoted from Philippians actually said love. Would you, let's see, what was that? Philippians 1. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Love with knowledge and discernment. So love and discernment are not enemies. They're not opposites. They are united. Love fuels discernment. And what is true about love? Love is patient. So love believes the best, hopes all things. So as you're, again, within the local church, we're not talking about some preacher out there you don't know. We're not talking about some guy out there, whatever, some strange book you picked up in a bookstore and you don't know this guy from Adam. Well, we're talking about in the local church. And we're assuming that the elders that are leading have been appointed. There's trust. There's a relationship. There's a community of love and trust. And so this is the family setting of the local church here. And that's what we're talking about. And outside stuff, talking about that briefly. So inside, love, patient. Love does not rejoice with wrongdoing, rejoices with the truth. Love believes in things and hopes all things. So here's two ways to take this, and it's kind of strange because I'm the pastor, so I'm speaking, but here's a statement that's made. There's two ways to take this. Did I misunderstand what he meant? Let me follow up and let me ask him about that. He intentionally is saying things that are false. both are thinking about what was said. You've come to conclusions, but one is applying love that believes, that is patient, not quick to jump to conclusions. I know this man. I know something about him. There's a bit of a track record here. So let me lovingly discern. I can't just ignore what was said if it was wrong. That's important. That's the word of God. We can't take that lightly. But why did he say the wrong thing? Is he trying to deceive us? Is he trying to get over? Is he trying to establish some strange doctrine here in our church? Or was that the slip of the tongue? Love. Humility. What does the Bible say? What do you have that you have not what? Received. And if you received it, then why do you boast as though you have not? So here's a very humbling thought to think about. So here I am, like you are, in the congregation. I'm the discerner. And this man who's before me said something that I discern to be incorrect. My knowledge of the Bible, my knowledge of church history, my knowledge of doctrine and theology, what this man just said is incorrect. And I can discern that. Why am I able to discern that? Why do I know the things that I know? Why am I able to think clearly enough to be able to separate the truth from the error, if indeed it is error? It's because of the generosity of God. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but Father who is from heaven." So if we have this mindset that everything that I know about God, when Jesus would say things like, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Everybody who heard did not hear. And we've been given the ability to hear. You've been given the ability to understand. So if you're further advanced than somebody else, that's the grace of God to you. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because I'm some special person. God has given you a measure of grace. He's given you the mind to be able to understand. And that comes with great humility. To whom much is given, much is required. If you've been given much understanding, if you've been given the ability to discern more than others, the muscles have been trained and strengthened, and you're able to discern truth from error in a way that is just above your peers, that should bring great humility, because you know the only reason I'm able to do this is because God has been kind to me. Because one, we remember there was a time when we could not discern truth from error. We were slaves of error. We were adherents to false doctrine. Some of us even taught it, bowed down to other gods. We believed false things, expressed it with confidence. We were sure, and we were wrong. And what happened? The Lord opened our eyes. He opened our mind. He gave us understanding. He was kind enough to reveal himself to us. He pulled back the veil and said, "Look at me. Behold me. You want to know something about my son? Look at this. You want to know something about my spirit? Look at this." People spend their lives reading the Bible, walk away completely blind. I was thinking about this Muslim apologist named Shabir Ali. This man reads the Bible. He's memorized great chunks of it so that he can debate. He reads the scripture. They search the scriptures. They walk away blind. You read the same Bible. You walk away seeing. That's the grace of God. So if you can see more than somebody else, that should make us humble, not proud. We should always be humble, because God, remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, God removed his sanity because of pride. And and I'm not saying this is because of pride, but there are great, great preachers who, when they get towards the end of their life, they start saying some very concerning things, some strange things. They're not able to think as clearly. You read books that they start writing towards the end of their life, and you say, "What happened? What's going on there?" And you remember, we're fragile. Our thinking could be gone. Our ability to think like we used to can be taken away in a moment, in a flash. So while we have this ability to discern where to use it with love, humility, understanding that it is Christ alone who has given us. He purchased our ability to discern because we were futile in our thinking like the rest of the Gentiles were. And that's going to help us in the local church when someone's preaching and someone says something, even the way we approach them, even the way we pull them aside and say, hey, brother, I really appreciate that you want to serve the body. And I heard you say this and I've read up on this. You know, I've been really fortunate to study this throughout the years. And what do you think about this? You see, even the way that that's presented can be more encouraging because, again, thinking about the big picture, love, humility, unity. Our God wants us unified, not drawing lines in the sand where God has not drawn lines in the sand. Has it ever struck you as odd that Paul would say, some even preach Christ with selfish motives? And he didn't say, go stop them. And it would strike you. That struck me as odd. Wait, their motives are wrong and they're preaching Christ. They're doing that to make his suffering worse. They're doing that for ill motive. He said, I rejoice that Christ is preached. What about this one? Master, we found a group of people who are casting out demons, but they're not with us. And should we call down some fire and have them consumed? Should we have them stop? And what did Jesus say? Whoever is not against me is for me. Leave them be. I mean, if the gospel is there, if Christ is truly being preached, if the word of God is being upheld, then is unity will be what we're after. So even the way that we're approaching somebody, even the way that we're seeking to come alongside somebody, even the way that we're listening, we're hoping for unity. We're hoping for this oneness rather than division. And again, I say it again. I'm going to keep saying that because I don't want anyone to think that I'm saying you don't need to confront error. We do. But the way we do it is the question. How do we keep ourselves from being overly critical? Well, you remember love is the motive. You remember that unity is the command. We're supposed to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's a very important thing to God, so much so that it's repeated over and over again. Six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination, man. The last one is the one who sows discord among the brethren. We need to be very careful about sowing discord, about division, and tearing one another down. And humility, that's so important to remember that. And I think if that's all going on in the mind, then that's going to keep you from being overly critical, because a critical spirit is a proud spirit. It's an arrogant spirit. It's the spirit of I know and you don't. And I'm here to correct you. And you have to prove yourself to me. And until you prove yourself to me, then you're not worthy. You haven't lived up to the standard. And I confess, I used to be a very critical person. I would listen to sermons and be very critical. That's the mindset I had. Prove to me. And lastly, I mean, this is for God. This is for God's glory. It's not for me. This is for him. This is for his honor. And if I'm thinking about him, then automatically, who am I? Who am I that I could even speak for him? Who am I that I could even go to one of his children and confront them? I mean, it's going to bring you low. It's going to have your mind where it needs to be. There's been a rise of something called discernment blogs. And I don't want to harp against discernment blogs, but there is something unhealthy about being known by what you disapprove of. And that's your whole thing. This is what I disagree with. It just exists to point out the wrong in everyone, point out the wrong in the world, point out the wrong in the church, point out the wrong. It's just constantly pointing out wrong, looking for wrong, to point it out, fine-tooth comb, looking for whatever you can grab a hold of and just saying, this is what's wrong with that, and this is what they're doing wrong, and look at this people, and look at that, and look at that. I don't see anything in the scripture that would elevate such a reputation. And if that's a constant diet, that's what you're constantly putting in, like I was, and it's only going to produce that type of attitude. And then you'll find yourself not just doing it in the church, you find yourself doing it to your children, you find yourself doing it to your spouse, you find yourself doing it to your friends, you find yourself doing it everywhere you go. Think about this, just a personal question. When you get together with other saints, do you find yourselves talking about what is wrong, what you disagree with, or do you find yourself talking about our common salvation? How many of our conversations, again, as I was thinking about this, I was just checking myself, how many of our conversations are pointing out error and wrong and talking about all the things that's negative? Again, there's a place for it. But what if our fellowship was Christ, his attributes, his glory? How can we serve? What needs are there? How can we put what we have to use in the local church, in this dark world? How can we start to spread some salt and turn on some lights? And I remember a time when I would think about every group, I would be in a circle and I would just think it would be an hour and an hour and a half. And all of it was just negative, just critical and judgmental and tearing apart and pointing out wrongs. And after you leave a session like that, are you built up? Are you floating on the heavens thinking about the glory of Christ and seeing him? Or are you? I wasn't. And there does seem to be something about Paul's letters that talking to the church, while he has these sections where he says, watch out for these false teachers, so much of it is thinking about Christ, looking at him, thinking about our salvation, talking about what we've received. And when you're face to face with the enemies of your soul, what this church over in whatever state did wrong and all the details of that, that's not going to be very helpful to you. When you're being tempted to judge the motives of someone that you love, what's going to be a more helpful diet? Again, these are things that you can ask yourself, but any follow-ups about that, questions or comments?
I think that even what you were saying about what you perceive is what you perceive. It's not something that you just have that ability yourself. And it just flows into everything. That same truth flows into like every single gift, every single, you know, anything that you could possibly boast about, anything that you can say, look at me, or I excel here. It's like, so what? You know, it's not because of me. You know, so that was helpful.
Any other questions?
The early church had a big conflict over the Trinity, and there were creeds written and meetings called. It was a pretty big deal. And nowadays, we're in a day and age where doctrine's minimized in a lot of cases. And so if you're confronted with someone who says, what's the big deal over the Trinity? Why the big deal over a doctrine that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around anyway? Why is the Trinity so important to the Christian? You may have even alluded to it to some degree in the last question. But.
Yeah. So doctrine means teaching. Excuse me. And that can become separate from the substance. We can talk about something. Me and Eric, we were talking about something that Martin Lloyd Jones was talking about in Preaching and Preachers, and how he said, "I don't debate with people about God. God is not a topic to trifle about. You know, we're talking about the living God. We're talking about the one who is." Why is the Trinity important? Because we're talking about God. God is important. When people separate, okay, well, this is the doctrine of the Trinity from the God who is triune, then it becomes, we can debate about it. We can have we're talking about the nature of God. We're talking about who he is. And there is nothing more important than God. There's nothing more important than who he is. And he's revealed himself to us in his word. And we get in great trouble when we start telling God who he is. We need to say, who are you, Lord? This is who you are. Okay. None of us would like someone to tell us, well, this is who you are. Well, hey, I'll tell you who I am. let me be the one who tells you. And but that danger is a danger that all of us can slip into. Maybe not with something as large as the Trinity, but any topic of theology, eschatology, pneumatology, I mean, whatever ology we want to start talking about, we're talking about God. And that needs to weigh on us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We start learning about him with the fear that he is holy and he is great and he is worthy to be approached with awe, right? So any topic, any doctrine that we approach, we need to do so with fear and trembling. The scripture says, to whom will I look? To the one who trembles at my word. And we got to ask ourselves, when was the last time any of us trembled at the word? And clearly there's nothing wrong with the word. There's something wrong with us if we're not trembling. So we this is something I love about R.C. Sproul's preaching, is he wanted to give us a sense of the what do you call it? The godness of God. He's God. So, yeah, you're right, brother. People have taken the Trinity and made it a meme. And we're talking about God.
No.
Still have time for another question. So, what place should one's conversion sit in one's, like, I guess in their life, and like how much they emphasize on it?
That's a really good question. You know, it's interesting. I think to be careful to apply what I just said. I have not heard rapists and pedophiles talk about their child molesting and sexual assault as much as other people talk about their past. And it's, you gotta wonder why. I mean, if we're talking about our past, and we're talking about our past so that we can say, this is what I was and this is what I am, why do people who have done some things not even want to bring it up? And I think the word is shame. Mm-hmm. There's a shame. Paul talked about the things, what fruit were you getting of the things of which you are now ashamed? And there are some things, the end of which are death. There are some things that our world applauds. So if you're a womanizer, you say, oh man, I jump from bed to bed. Well, the world, even though you're confessing sin, the world would applaud you for that. I was rich. I was just greedy. I had money. I had this. I had boats. And the world would applaud that. If you say, I used to molest children, the world's not going to applaud that. So why does this group not talk as openly about their past, and this group talks very openly about their past? And I don't know the hearts, but I do wonder, is it because the things that are boasted about are things that still get applause? That, yeah, they're acceptable. They're respected. They invoke fear or wow, you did that. Wow, okay. So it's a telling the tale. And it was actually listening to some Christian rappers who 15, 20 years after the fact that they've no longer done those things, continue to tell those same stories. I began to wonder, where's the shame? Where are the tears? Again, I don't want to speak in such a broad brush and overgeneralize, and people have the freedom to tell the story. But when you read Paul, he doesn't all the time keep saying how he was persecuting the church. He does talk about it, but it's not in every letter. It's not all the time. Peter, what do we know about him before? He doesn't really say much about any of that. Same with James and John. We don't hear much about that. And yet we know that they had a past. So I think for myself, one of the reasons I don't like talking about being a former Muslim is because it breaks my heart that I would bow down to another God. And that I would, I hate that I did that. I hate that I did those things, and I don't want to talk about them. I don't want to relive those things because they're shameful to me. Now, I'm not the standard, and I don't want anyone to say, well, he doesn't do it, so therefore. But I do wonder if somebody did some things that the world would utterly detest, would they still talk about it so much? Mm. And that's a question, I suppose, that each person has to ask themselves. What place does it have? And everything we have is for the glory of God. And so some people use their testimonies as a platform to boast in Christ, and praise the Lord for those who can do that with the shame that goes with it. Mm-hmm. I've heard so many testimonies that I listen for the shame. I look for the shame. I look for the for the broken heart for those things. Again, I don't search hearts, God does, but that is something that I have been disturbed about, that I've noticed, especially in the culture that I come from. There does seem to be a boasting. And in Ephesians, isn't it interesting what it says in chapter 5, verse 12? Or verse 11, yeah, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How do we expose them? With the light. Because it can sound like 12 contradicts 11, for it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. So we know that the exposing is not speaking about it in such detail, because he just said that's shameful. 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. The contrast is, it's exposed by the opposite. It's exposed by Christ-likeness.
Mm-hmm.
But when you look at verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. And I ask myself, did I have unfruitful works of darkness when I was lost? You better believe I did. Absolutely. Every single day of my life was unfruitful works of darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 12 says, it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So if I don't have this shame as I'm speaking, then something is wrong with me.
Yeah, I think also Philippians 3, we see Paul talking about his, like his testimony, the pressure of the church, you know, the shame.
Mm-hmm.
I do think you need to, like Scripture shows us, that it has to be shame and brokenness. But I also see the balance of, I choose the foolish things, shame the wise. But also coming from the culture of Christianity, just a profession, Christianity is, are you a Christian? I'm a Christian. To distinguish the difference from this and that is to say, like, look, man, like, I was this and I'm that. And so there is need and a balance to, like you said, to say, and I know what both of to say, like, I'm going to tell you so you could differentiate what it means to be a Christian versus what you call them a Christian, because
yeah.
a Christian still doing that
mm-hmm.
with no repentance and no change is a dead man.
Yeah.
And let me tell you how much I've changed our so like testimony of that, but like you said, pardon the need to get the applause or the boast. Like I said, well, I'm from Temple, and just a lot of people, they know me, and I don't really have to say it, but then when they do come and they say things, it is like this shame to say, like, I said to them, like, okay, but let me tell you the gospel. Like,
right.
But it's like more of a boast, like, they're both like, man, Eric used to do this and this and that, and it's like, Christ did this, so like, feeling that shame of brokenness.
Yeah.
But it has been times where I have come across people, and they're just kind of like, what's your testimony about? We come across, we all do, we come across people that are just like, I'm a Christian too, and we get to see the person, the language, the lifestyle, and we kind of look through that window, we come in and say, like, let me use myself as an example. Like, look, man, I used to be a person to cuss like that,
mm-hmm.
or I used to do these things, but then I'm going to say,
yeah. So, amen.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think of the demoniac. That was all he was armed with.
Yeah.
Go tell the great things the Lord has done for you, the mercy. And I praise God. There are people who are able to do it in such a way with the proper brokenness. And Paul called himself the chief of sinners because of the things that he did. And he really meant that. We know because it was spirit led. Right? There's no empty talk there. So, and I know, especially when you have a background that precedes you, you were famous for these things. Think of someone like if a serial killer was converted, everyone knows what they did. And I would pray that God would help such a man, such a woman to, because I'll let you get that thought out. Go ahead.
Okay. So I guess, another part of the question that I was trying to get answered is for one that not so much their past, but they on their actual conversion of actually being saved, there's this moment
that they grip onto.
It's this moment that they grip onto.
Yeah.
And what is the place of that moment? I know I got converted because of this. You know, this moment, this time.
Right.
And what place should this actual conversion hold in your walk?
Yeah, that excellent. I think that's a dangerous thing to hold on to because it can give confidence in that rather than where are you now?
Mm-hmm.
And I've said it to y'all before, but I love John Piper's little illustration. Mm-hmm. If you ask somebody if they're alive, they don't reach for their birth certificate. They check for breath. I'm alive. Look, I was born on that day. That's how you know I'm alive. No, how do you know I'm alive? There's breath. So the question is not, did you have a Damascus Road experience? Did you have a Ethiopian eunuch experience? It's not, did lightning come out of the sky? And none of that. The question is, where are you right now? Are you believing? Are you following Christ? Now, you want to know, as our brother alluded to, was there a point when things began to change, when you saw Christ? So that's a very helpful conversation to have.
Mm-hmm.
But I think people do, and some people say, you need to know the time, you need to know the place. And you know, some people even, they put guilt on people. They say, have you ever been in a car accident? Yes. Do you remember where you were? Yeah. You remember that, but you don't remember when God saved you? I mean, what a crushing thing to do. That's terrible. There are people who are saved in their youth, and they've been walking with the Lord since they can remembering. And to put that type of weight on them and say, because you can't point to the day, time, place, then you're not really converted. That's a test that the scripture doesn't give us. It doesn't say, can you recall the location? Are you loving the brethren right now? Are you practicing righteousness right now? Do you love Christ right now? Do you long to see him? Whoever thus hopes purifies himself ongoing, continuously, right now. But that does kind of go back into that other thing that I thought you were asking, but you weren't. The testimony thing, people feel like they don't have a testimony,
mm-hmm.
right? And now people start comparing and say, well, you were saved from all this.
Right.
I don't have that, so I don't have a testimony. And that's not true at all, is it? So, yeah. Good two questions, even though you only asked one. Yeah. And thanks for that balance, brother. It's really important that don't want to paint with a broad brush.
The temptation. Like, I started, like, in the past, I felt where it's a temptation. You start to feel it, like, a boast, like you feel like a plot, and you kind of feel like I said, like people are there for the wrong reason, or they're asking for the wrong reason. Like, even I was on Facebook, and it's just kind of like, you got to point them to God, like, all glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
But you kind of sense like they just kind of like want to boast in you. Like, like you said, right? You got to guard it, that they'll try to let you talk into a place God only deserves.
I know that there are people who they were converted because they fell into some gross sin, and they don't mention those details because of the shame of it. But they'll say, that some people they had to go to prison. Some people murdered other people, and they'll just say, the Lord let me see myself. He let me see how wicked I was. And they don't even want to discuss. You got to pull teeth to get details, because they'll say, I don't want to relive that. You know, people that God saved out of gang culture, there's a fascination with that. I was talking to Michael Talbert about that, and he said, yeah, people, you know, sometimes people have a fascination with that world, and they want all these details. And he said, I don't want to remember that stuff I did. Anyway, that's an example.
Mm-hmm.
Ah, humility seems to be the theme. May God help us to stay low. Any other questions? Got a little bit. Okay. Father, thank you for saving a wretch like me, wretches like us, sinners. Lord, we offended you in such ways that are just shameful. The things that we did, the things that we loved, the things that we laughed about, how we loved our sin and hated you. Oh, Lord, and that you would love us. Thank you for salvation. And Lord, I pray that we would stay humble, stay close to the cross, and may we use all that you've given us to boast in you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Yeah, I've said.